This evening we turn to Luke and chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and we're going to consider verses 39 to 43, and the subject is the thief who saw the fountain. The thief who saw the fountain. We read, "One of the malefactors," that's the criminals, "which were hanged, railed on Jesus, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" And I refer to this man who is the subject of our thinking this evening. He's the thief who saw the fountain. And the fountain I refer to is the one in the hymn we just sang. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain, the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. "And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away." One of the two thieves saw the fountain, and it changed what was left of his life, and it certainly changed his whole eternity. Both those men who were crucified with Christ were dying thieves. But it's this man, we might say the second thief, because we read about the first thief, the one who first of all railed against Jesus, and then we read about this thief who had a change of heart. Both of them were thieves. This man, the second thief, that the poet William Cowper describes in that hymn, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." And I was reading a biography of a Church of England clergyman, a good one, who knew the Lord as his saviour. And he's, obviously it was in the last century, he is described as bearing a similarity to this second thief. In fact, it was the century before. Because he had an advantage over thousands of people. A great advantage. And I'm going to tonight bring to you three advantages that this thief had over the other thief, and indeed over the majority of those that watched and those who read of this incident now. It seems almost unbalanced to say that a criminal being put to death for his crimes was fortunate. Lucky, people would say today. Advantaged. But I have to say, things worked out for the better for this poor, unfortunate thief. He was one of a two of a kind. To start with, he was no different from his companion. Not that we know for sure that he knew the other thief. There were plenty of thieves around. They might not have been associates, or they could have been. But he was no different from the other thief or from the onlookers at Calvary that day. He started out as one you would say was the same mocking specimen of humanity as the thief who was crucified with him. Because we read in Matthew's account, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same mockery in Christ's teeth." It's a very vivid expression, but it does tell us that both thieves joined in. It's not difficult, is it, to mock and ridicule when so many others are doing the same thing? Have you found yourself doing that? Perhaps joining in and then later thinking, why am I mocking? It's only because all the others were doing the same. In the early moments, as Christ and those two convicted thieves were nailed to their crosses, and then the cross in each case was lifted up, slotted into the holes which had been dug for them on the hillside, and the second thief joined in the mockery of Christ. Matthew was an eyewitness, and he says there was no difference between the two thieves at that point in their initial reaction to Christ, casting the blatant unbelief and the scorn which was shown first by the religious leaders, the soldiers also, and the crowd who followed. Blatant unbelief and ridicule was cast in his teeth. It means that the insult was vigorously pointed directly at Christ. It was cast, thrown in his face, cast in his teeth. Could be a lifeline, you know, for someone here. You've not only ridiculed Christ, you've laughed at the Bible to other people, you've virtually thrown your insults directly at the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's still forgiveness. Jesus prayed for forgiveness on the cross for those who mocked him and physically abused him. We take that wonderful expression, that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as a prayer for us, and it was for all of us. But in the first instance, he was praying for those who mocked him. It's a prayer not just for careless sinners, but for those specifically who have derided and ridiculed him. How many times has that prayer been answered in history? When those who came out to mock turned and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man who came out with stones in his pocket to throw at George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century. And by the time he finished preaching, the stones remained in their pockets and their stony hearts were melted to believe and trust in the Saviour. Both these thieves joined the public opinion, the cowardly attack, the reaction of a world that laughs at the very idea of trusting in Christ. Is that you? Do you laugh at the very idea that you might trust in Christ? Or, you know, more scandalously ridiculing and sceptical people than you have laughed at Christ and then brought to see that the fountain in his day, in its day, actually cleanses from sin and brings forgiveness. Let me tell you about the advantages that this thief had over the crowd, over the other thief, even over the religious leaders and over many today. The first advantage is one which was suggested in that biography that I was reading, and it's this: there was nobody in between. Nobody in between the thief and Christ. Imagine he'd been on the other side of the three, and weakened by his ordeal, his voice might not have been heard. You know, when you've got a problem with someone, it's good to have a mediator. Maybe a number of mediators. That helps when you've got a few people in between you and the person you're arguing with or you have some problem with, and they can help. But the dying thief only needed one mediator. The New Testament, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, sets it out clearly. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why was Jesus on the central cross? Was it an accident? Wouldn't it have been more natural to have brought the two thieves and crucified them together and put Christ on one end? Why put him in the middle of two thieves? Was it the order in which these three men were dealt with? Or the order in which they arrived on Calvary's Hill at the scene of their execution? I don't think it was. In the eyes of God, Christ must be crucified between two thieves. And there must be just one Christ, one mediator in the middle. Both men were so near and yet so far. You couldn't have two thieves crucified together and Jesus on the outside. Both must have the same access. This is in the will of God. Both must have the opportunity. In fact, there on Calvary's Hill, All mankind is represented in these two thieves. You're either the mocking thief tonight, or you're the thief who changed his tune. To be scornful, agnostic, or atheist, at school or in your place of employment, but to be the mocker when you are moments from death, well, that's chilling. This first thief was only moments from dying, entering into eternity, and still he mocked. Amazingly, two of the biggest mistakes people make is that they feel the need of no mediator between them and God, or they try to add an extra one or two, rather than accept there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This dying thief had one mediator next to him. There was no one between him and Christ. That's the point we're making. There are those that say they need no mediator, and many of them are found in church tonight. It's to act as if you don't need a mediator, someone in between to represent you to God, and God to you. That's totally foolish. We're talking about the living God, whose eyes, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and we expect him to just receive us. You know, it's very common in non-gospel churches, or churches which don't tell us that our sins come between us and God. It's the majority of churches in our day who don't tell us that we need to trust in Christ. I guarantee you could walk into any number of churches within a mile or two of here, and what you would hear is, let us pray, O God, help us to be such and such and do such and such. Christ wouldn't even be mentioned. People don't realize you must have a mediator, you must have Christ. How many times when you hear prayers in formal occasions, is it just to God? I call upon God. You need Christ. Oh, friends, you need Jesus Christ. You need him so much. You need him because without him, there's no one to represent you to God. There's no one who can offer his blood and say, I died for this man, this woman. There's no one that can actually take you and introduce you into the courts of heaven, because you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. To act as if you don't need a mediator. Television ministers, vicars, priests, etc., usually fictitious, I'm talking about. They'll start speaking to God. Obviously, it's only a drama. But the illusion created is that God only wants us to go to him with our problems. You can just go and say, oh God, please help me with this. Oh God, please help that person. Where is Christ in all this? No mediator. No, there is one God, and there is one mediator. Why? Because without him you're lost. One mediator between God and man. And he's a man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's God, he's Christ Jesus. And then there are those that think they need more than one mediator. In the early days, when the Christian church was just beginning to be corrupted, and was greatly in need of reformation, which didn't really come on along till the 12th, 13th, 14th century, they tried to introduce mediators to stand between man and Christ. Why would you do that? Well, there are many mediators between man and Christ. The Virgin Mary. Where did worship of her come from? Where do you find it in the Bible? It's ridiculous, isn't it, to think that that ordinary, lovely woman, holy because she trusted in God for her salvation, and says so in the Magnificat, where did the worship of Mary come from? Well, the idea was that Christ is holy. He's unapproachable. We need his mother to intercede with him. Before he can intercede on our behalf, we need Mary to talk to Christ. And they didn't stop there. Around the same time, pastors were pushed into the background and priests were reintroduced. The New Testament church, when you read in the book of Acts and the epistles, there's no priests. They didn't need them anymore. the priests in the Jewish faith, many of them were converted to the Christian faith, and they were no longer priests. You don't need one to bring you into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice for you. Christ is the only priest. So, priests were reintroduced. Hebrews makes it clear, the New Testament book, that Christ is our only priest, the great high priest. And the advantage which the second thief had was there was no one between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight you need nobody between you and Jesus Christ, but you do need him. Even in non-Catholic churches, non-Anglican circles, you often find sinners are encouraged to come to a minister who will help them. Well, ministers can help you, can get in the way as well. If you need Christ tonight, don't go to a minister, go direct to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him, seek him, call his name, ask him to help you and save you. The dying thief couldn't go to the priest or any human agency. He was dying. He was condemned. He was about to pass from this world into the next. He was, the Bible says, without hope and without God in the world. And there on Calvary's hill, hanging in agony next to him, was the one mediator. Wasn't that wonderful? Here was the man that God set his love on in eternity. So how does he save him? He didn't go to Sunday school, as far as I know. Never sat in a gospel service, but at that very last minute, he was hanging, dying on a cross, next to the only one who could save him. And he's the only one that can save you, the man Christ Jesus. His companion was in the same position. He was as near to Jesus as this man was. One was on Christ's right, one was on Christ's left. As far as I can see, we don't know which was which. But it wasn't the same for him, the same situation. It was a totally different inclination. Friend, tonight in this church, there are people only pleased to help, but you don't need them. Not right now. You're so close to the crucified Christ. And if you're listening on the recording, you don't need a priest, you don't need a vicar or a pastor or any Christian worker. What you need essentially is to come to Jesus Christ. You could touch him by faith. You can touch him. Turn to him as this second thief turned to Christ. That was his great advantage, that there was nobody between him and Christ. Make sure there's nobody between you and Christ. Second advantage, his companion in crime went too far. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've been in perhaps a crowd. Maybe it was when you were at school and there was a particular child who was mocked. I heard this morning about a child related to somebody in this church who was mocked at school because he said that many years ago he was asked, yes, I actually had a fight with a girl. And so by the afternoon they'd summoned a girl to fight against him in the playground, and he was caught there because I'm sure he didn't fight against her. But sometimes when somebody says something and suggests it, why, there must have been people that in that playground said, well, that's going too far. Why would you do that? What a ridiculously evil thing to do. And certainly that's the case in life. Sometimes you're in a situation, you find you're being carried by the crowd and they say something and you say, no, that's going too far. I could never do that. I could never actually go that far. What was his second advantage? Well, he had a companion in crime who went too far. Passers-by wagged their heads. How do you wag your head? Well, you can imagine how you do it. And you've probably seen people do it. You've done it yourself. It means they mocked the Saviour. So it seemed acceptable to join in. And then the chief priests, well, they should know, shouldn't they? They, we read here, they mocked Jesus and cast the accusations and the mockery in his teeth. These were men of dignity. Even at an execution, you would surely expect the chief priests not just ordinary priests, chief priests, to show dignity and sympathy. I'm a thief, caught in the act. If the religious leaders and experts choose to ridicule this man being crucified next to me, why shouldn't I? Thought the first thief and the second thief. Scribes and elders, educated men, they mocked Jesus. Why not a common thief? So the thieves, both of them, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. But then his companion, we don't even know that they knew each other, as I said, his fellow thief went too far. Our thief found it just too much. This was wrong. And it was like a barb from Almighty God in his heart, telling him, no, this is wrong. You've got to do something about this. You're moments away from death, and you're joining in, ridiculing this good and godly man. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. We don't know how much the thieves knew about Jesus, but it's quite likely that they had not been in the prison for the whole week, that they'd been arrested during the week, and they'd heard something of what Jesus was preaching and saying. Perhaps they'd seen some who had been healed by him. Perhaps they were there when he arrived in Jerusalem a week earlier. And then his teaching, his love, oh, his love, his feeling for people and his healing of people, his contention with the leaders. But this second thief was struck with a sense of how wrong this was. We heard from over the other side of the suffering Saviour words of scorn against one who did not deserve scorn. He'd been there in Jerusalem, and one thing must have been obvious. Here was a man who only ever did good, never swore, never lied, never spoke anything angrily to those in need. Here was a man who was on a cross in between two thieves, who reached out to the suffering and the sinful. And sometimes he told people, your sins are forgiven you. Wasn't that a ray of hope? This man who never told lies and never spoke angrily. Why, he had said to people, your sins are forgiven you. And the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And sometimes this man, this second thief, had witnessed some of the beautiful things Christ had done. I'm conjecturing that he did. And what did his friend say? If thou be the Christ. But he could be the Christ. Everything fitted in to the dying thief suddenly in those moments. To hear the other thief cry out, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us, was just too much. His conscience rang out, and he found himself saying, dost thou not fear God? You can live through primary school, senior school, university, a promising career, without ever fearing God, without ever respecting, trembling a little at God. But here were two men on the brink of a lost eternity, where we all are, really. If ever we should fear God, surely it's now, the second dying thief is saying. Is there something you hear from friends or relatives, the experts, the academics, or mere midway mockers, that oversteps the mark, and you know God is true, you know that you are not ready to face him? Maybe it's that foolishly brave taunt when you hear it. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God what I think of him. Have you heard people say that? Or, we don't need God, religion is just a crutch weak people lean on. Or, I will live as I please, and when my number's up, I've had a good innings. As though that's the end of it, and you just go to the pavilion and prepare for the next test match. You've had a good innings. means you've had a good opportunity. Now you've got to face the music. It's just too much, too far. It's too brave, too foolish. And the second thief knew his fellow thief was wrong. And it was an advantage he had that the first thief went too far. And it reminded him, it struck his conscience, this is wrong. He had a third advantage. He saw truths he had no right to see. Things which nobody else could see. It's all about the crimes, the law, the magistrate, getting caught. There's a holy God to face and to fear. And he says, dost thou not fear God, since thou art in the same condemnation? It's a blessed day, a wonderful day, when you realize you have a holy God to face. It's a blessed hour, could be this hour, when you realize you've denied his existence, because most others did. But now there's no escape, and it dawns on you, something others don't realize. You know there's a God, and you have to face him. He realized he deserved condemnation. This other thief, why, it was as though he was the innocent party in all of this, and it was quite wrong that he should be hanging on the cross. But the second thief realized he was a guilty sinner, and here was Christ hanging in a similar position to him on the central cross, suffering the same physical torture the thief was suffering. But we did the deed. We robbed, we stole, we violated. But him, he's done nothing wrong. And he says so. He saw the sinlessness of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. Just this glimpse. I stand or hang here justly. Picture yourself. You don't need to picture it. It's true. You're hanging on that cross. You're waiting for God any moment to step in and say, your life is at an end. The sword is about to fall on you. He saw the sinlessness of Christ, and just that glimpse, I stand or hang here justly. He's similarly condemned, but he's done nothing wrong. And he saw just a glimpse of the fact that this man was his only hope. How did he know that? Well, the next thing he saw was even more surprising. Here was a man that was hanging there in agony, because Christ went through more agony than the dying thieves, because he not only had these people mocking him and crucifying him, he had God punishing him for his sins, our sins. But he saw Christ had a kingdom. He recognized Christ was a king. How did he know that? How could he ever see that? How can you ever see it? Or if you listen to the gospel and you think about it, one thing you'll know is that Christ is the king. If you go into company and you see him mocked, railed, you listen to the fanatics who say there's no God, and you stop and you think and you read the gospels, you'll know here is the king, and you'll want to be part of his kingdom. Surely this was, if anything, this was God-imparted faith. Who could look at the suffering Christ and detect that he was a king? Add to the physical sufferings, the agony of hell that he was going through. He bore that because he had to in order to save you and me. Eternal suffering Christ suffered on the cross. God pouring out his wrath against sin on him. What did he actually look like? A king? But the thief saw what the chief priests didn't, and the clever scribes and Pilate and the passers-by and the other thief totally missed. Christ was the victorious king. If you come, no, when you come, make it when you come. And the response of the Lord, today you will be with me in paradise, will be the response to you. You haven't got to wait for 2,000 years. Today is the day of salvation. Let me draw to a close. If you're that close to Christ, he's the only one between you and God, and there's nobody between you and Christ. He's the only mediator. He suffered and died out of sheer love for your soul, if you come to him by faith. If you don't, well, he didn't die for you, because if he did, you wouldn't have to die, but you will. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, and those that don't come to Christ face the imminent judgment of God. Friend, make sure there's a royal pardon for you from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today is the day of salvation. Come and accept that pardon. Come in repentance and faith. Leave all your sins behind. Come to the cross of Calvary. At the cross where you first see the sight, the burden of your heart rolls away. Come today. Well, let's sing.